I just want to kind of revisit something I began to share last week, and it just serves as a good reminder for all of us as we go through the scripture, right? We like to teach through books of the Bible for a good reason, so that we read things in context, so that we can follow along and understand the story of the Word of God. The Word of God is one cohesive story. It is not 66 disjointed stories or books, right? There's one story, one thread, one common theme throughout all of Scripture. And we want to be faithful to the text of Scripture. We want to give a careful reading of the Scripture, careful study of the Scripture to determine what it meant, first and foremost, to the primary audience that it was written to. I've said this before, the Bible was written for us, but it wasn't written to us, right? We glean things from Scripture because it was written specifically to the people of God, right? Israel in the Old Testament. And by virtue of all that God showed Israel through there and the revelation of Jesus Christ, right, we get to participate now in the story of God, and we understand that it's all about Jesus. But it was written to Israel, God's people, God's covenant people, and it was written to them in the context of the ancient Near East, right? The Old Testament was not written in 21st century North America, right? Everybody knows that, right? However, we come to the reading of Scripture and we import our modern scientific, rationalistic mind and understanding, and we try to bring that to Scripture, and then when things don't kind of jive with that, we tend to then doubt and question the Word of God. But that is not a good way to read Scripture. We have to resist the urge to impose our modern questions to the text. For instance, when we come to the creation account here, this was written to Israel after the exile, or rather after the Exodus, after they were delivered from out of bondage in Egypt, right? Moses, who was kind of the general editor of Genesis here, and it was written to them for a specific purpose. And they weren't concerned with what is the age of the earth. Like, is it a young earth? Or is it an old earth? Like, those questions wouldn't have even really crossed their mind. Well, you know, if it's a young earth, then what are we to say about the distant starlight and how long light travels through space? Or what about the geological record? Like, those are questions that are modern questions and modern concerns, but would not even have been on the mind of Israel in the ancient Near East, right? These are modern issues and questions that might not even be answered by the text. So I always want to have that as a foundation so that we rightly interpret Scripture. We want to know what the author's message was to Israel and what was the purpose of writing that message. And once we've understood that, then you and I, as good students of God's Word, can extract the timeless principles that we apply to our life, right, so that we can be edified, so that we can grow in godliness, all right? And last week, we began to look at some of the main reasons that this account was written and why it was written to Israel, demonstrating that it was the sovereign God who is the creator of all things. Everything that exists in the universe, whether seen or unseen, in the heavens and the earth, was created by the one true sovereign God. He stands alone as God over everything. He is the universe's unrivaled king, right? This is what the creation account declares to God's people. And we said that the story was also polemical. That means it was written to refute error. It was written as a refutation of the false views of the cosmos that prevailed amongst the pagan people there in the ancient Near East. For the pagan people, the sun was a god. The moon was a god. The stars were a god. The ocean was a god. The sea creatures were a god. All these things were god. And the Genesis account stands in stark contrast to those pagan beliefs and those mythological pagan accounts of creation here. And it seeks to diminish the influence that these pagan mythologies may have had on the people of God. Because what you believe about origins shapes your worldview. And this is why this is important to us. What you believe about how everything began and who made it and how it came into being influences and shapes the way you see the world, the way you interact with the world, how you behave in the world, and ultimately whether or not you will give allegiance to the creator of all things or you set yourself up as God with self-autonomy. So origins matters. And I want you to think through an example here from one of the historical accounts of God's people when they were taken into exile by Babylon to see how this Genesis account would have helped them, their understanding of creation. In the late 6th century BC, the southern tribes of Israel were taken captive by Babylon. The Babylonian army came through and swept through that place, destroying Jerusalem, destroying the temple of God, and taking tens of thousands of God's people into exile. They became slaves. And it would seem as if the Babylonians, who were a pagan nation, a pagan empire, with a myriad of gods, their gods would have defeated Israel's God, Yahweh. They desecrated and burned the temple of God. They enslaved his people, so he must not be a match for the powerful Babylonian gods. And while in exile in Babylon, what would they have heard? They would have heard the Babylonian creation epic, which we talked about last week. They would have heard that rehearsed time and time again, how Marduk defeated the ocean goddess Tiamat, and how he was the one who ultimately created heavens and the earth and assigned gods over all things, right? They would have heard these stories over and over again, being exposed to all of these pagan beliefs and idolatry, and it would only be natural that many of them would give in to fear that these gods were actually more powerful than Yahweh. And into that period of exile, right, there's the prophetic voices. Jeremiah, the prophet of the Lord, prophesying to these people, God's people in exile there. He reminds them that idols are nothing, that idols are worthless. They're made by human hands. How can you bow down and worship those? They can't do anything for you. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have hands, but they cannot act. They have feet, but they cannot walk. And this creation story here would have been a comfort to God's people in exile. It would give them hope to remind them that they are not at the mercy of these fickle pagan Babylonian gods who were capricious, who on a whim would bless and in the next moment curse, but that even in exile, God's people were still under the divine sovereign protection of Yahweh, their God. And that he alone is the creator of heaven and earth. That he is in control of their destiny. He's in control of the destinies of all the nations on the earth and the world itself. So God's people need not fear. What they believed about the creation account, as outlined in Genesis here, would have been of supreme importance. So today, as we look at Genesis 1, here's the main point that I want to tease out for us today. And it's this, that the sovereign God forms and fills the earth by his powerful word and declares it a temple fit for the display of his glory and for human habitation. The sovereign God forms and fills the earth with his powerful word and by the word of his power, as we'll see in the scripture here in a moment, and declares it a temple fit for the display of his glory and the human habitation. And we're going to look at this in three parts here. We're going to look at the pattern of creation, the process of creation, and then the progress of creation. Let's read the word of the Lord. Genesis 1, verses 1 through 5. Hear the words of the living God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Now, though we're going to walk through all of the days of creation here, I'm only going to read the first part here. And I want to tease out in this first section the pattern of creation that unfolds over the six consecutive days. This creation account is a highly sophisticated presentation. Like, this isn't just giving us some factoids and some details, right? There is some intention, there is some design, there is sophistication in the way the creation story is laid out. And the writer's intention here was to emphasize the majesty of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God as the creator. And in addition to that, it's laying a foundation. It's teaching God's people things that are going to form their worldview because they're God's covenant people. Remember, I said the genre of Genesis here is historical narrative. But it's not just history for history's sake. It's actually history with the intent of teaching theology, of teaching God's people something spiritual about the nature of God, the character of God. Well, we see here that creation is divided into 6 days, 6 scenes, if you will, and they each follow this basic pattern of creation. Now, Genesis 1 is full of patterns, right? It's full of repeated words and phrases. Like, you'll pick that up right away as you go through it, right? The word said is repeated, right? Day and night is repeated, evening and morning, all of these things called and good in such words there. And all of these things are presented as actions and thoughts of God. It is God the one acting in creation. They emphasize his omnipresent and omniscient presence in creation, right? The all-powerful God, the all-knowing God, is the main actor and the sole actor in creation. Now, here are the 6 components, if you will, of the pattern here. And the first is announcement. And you'll see it there in verse 3 that we read there. And God said, right? Each day begins with that announcement. And God said, God speaking. And we're going to look at that in more detail in a moment. The second component in the pattern of creation is the command, with the phrase, let there be, or let the waters, or let the earth, or let us make man, right? There's a command that is ushered. This speech from God, is the saying here, the word of God comes out and overcomes the chaos and darkness and emptiness that we see in verse 2. Then the third thing is execution, right? God's word actually accomplishes what he decrees it to do. And God made, or the phrase, and it was so, right? Everything exists by God's express will, by God's express purpose, and his word. And the fourth component is separation. Right? And we see that in some of the days, especially in the first few days, what is God doing? He is separating things. He is dividing things. God's powerful word divides the day from the night. It divides the waters from the heaven and the waters on the earth. It divides the waters from the land. It divides the fish from the fowl. God is establishing boundaries for everything in his creation. You see God bringing order through this separation. Because everything that God makes has a fixed place in the order of creation. And when everything is in its allotted place and it doesn't move beyond the boundaries that God establishes for it, there's order. Not chaos, but order. God is a God of order. And my goodness, that's really what you can see from the creation story here. It's not chaos. It's not craziness. God is bringing order as he forms and fills the earth. The fifth component you'll see is naming and blessing. You'll see on some of these days he says, and he called, right? And what is that? That's God's display of sovereignty there. He's naming the elements. And naming is an indication of dominion, that he is the one who exercises rule over his creation. He's the supreme ruler. So guess what? He's the one who has the right to call a thing a thing. Now, we'll see that God gives man dominion, and then we see man naming things, right? But we'll get to that next week there. But God is the supreme ruler, right? And God, it says in two of the days, and God blessed them. Speaking to the living creatures, God blesses all living creatures with fertility and procreativity. They have a mandate, there's a creation mandate to reproduce, to fill the earth with their kind. And then the last component is evaluation. You'll see there at the end of each day, and God saw. that it was good, right? This is God's perspective now, his evaluation of what he did forming and filling on those particular days, and it all satisfies God's purposes. It's a beautiful thing. All right, so that's the pattern that you're going to see in each of the days. So I'm not going to take the time to read through each of the days of creation. I want to encourage you to go ahead and do that on your own, and you'll see this pattern here play itself out on each of the days. So now let's look here at the process of creation, right? These are the components of the announcement and the commands in the pattern there. This is how God goes about forming and filling his temple, this earth, right? This is what he's doing here. And the beauty and of this creation account, the significance is that the work of creation here we see is wrapped in divine blessing. All of it is. It's all that. Here's what God begins to do now to remedy that situation of verse 2. The earth is in a condition where the word tells us it's formless and void. There's an emptiness to it. There's darkness over the face of the deep. And it's not material emptiness here that it's talking about. It's functional emptiness there. And we talked about that last week. I want to encourage you, if you weren't here, go back and listen to on our website part 2, because that's going to give you the fuller picture of these phrases that we are using here in terms of the kind of formlessness and emptiness that was inhabiting the world at this particular time in verse 2. And God is going to do something about that situation. He's going to make the earth a temple for his holy habitation, a place where his glory will be on full display, right? A place fit for human habitation as well, God's people who would be priests unto the Lord. So this emptiness, this formlessness, this darkness are replaced or altered with a creation that God pronounces as good, that God blesses because he's the divine creator. God is the hero of creation. And how does he do this? What's the process of creation? It's all accomplished by his divine word. His divine word, the divine word of God. In verse 2, we see the Spirit of God, like a bird, if you will, like an eagle spread over and hovering over the waters that inundated the earth, preparing the earth for the furnishing of God's temple, preparing it for human habitation. And then we see this, the divine speech comes forth. And God said, God speaks. God expresses his will. And what he expresses is brought about completely and entirely through the agency of his word. God's word is the creative force of which everything that we can see and even things that we cannot see have been made. We speak of God creating from the Latin ex nihilo, or out of nothing. Right? God doesn't take materials and elements, raw materials that already exist, and reorders those and reforms those into something else. No, he speaks, and at his word, those things materialize and are made. It's mind-blowing, mind-blowing. 10 times in this Genesis 1 account is the phrase repeated, and God said. Now, numerology is huge in Genesis, especially here in Genesis chapter 1. The multiples of 7, the multiples of 10, those are not accidental. They're intentional, right? 7 throughout Scripture is the number of completion, and 10 is the number of fullness. 10 words of creation. 10 commands uttered from God in the creation story. Where else do we have 10 words? And the 10 commandments, right? You see the parallelism right there? The 10 commands of creation and the 10 commands of the law of God for the people of God, right? It's not an accident. Psalm 33, verses 6 and verses 8 and 9 declare this: by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. Right? All the fear of the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke. Listen, he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. God said. Think about how the Israelites, these ancient Israelites, would have heard this message that God created all things by his powerful word. What would they have understood? They would have understood that God is a powerful sovereign who utters a decree from the throne. He utters it by fiat, and what he utters is done. Isn't that what earthly kings do, right? Whatever they say has to be done, right? They rule by fiat. They rule by their scope of sovereignty, and this is what God is doing here. The king speaks, and what the king speaks is done, right? His words have this creative force. His decrees are irresistible. Look at this familiar portion in the 55th chapter of Isaiah, verse 11. This is God speaking of his own word. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Like, we can't do that. We spout off a lot of things, don't we? There's things we wish and we would like to exercise by our will, but none of us can speak and have something happen, all right? Not everything. Like, we can ask our kids, we can utter a command to our kids, and our desire and hope is that they'll obey it, right? And sometimes they do, right? Hopefully most of the times they do, right? Not always. But whatever God decrees, whatever God speaks, what can stop it? What can thwart it? What can detain it from accomplishing what God has decreed for it to do, right? God is the owner of the universe, and as such, God is the ultimate law of the universe. And this is what man rails against, right? They don't want God's law. They want their own law or their own interpretation of the law, right? A law they're making that is mercy for them and judgment for everyone else that is in opposition to them. But God is the supreme lawgiver, right? He is the ultimate law of the universe. He speaks and it's done. He commands and it happens. He wills and it comes to pass. That means there's no chance happenings in God's creation. He's in control of everything. So if he's not sovereign over all, he's not Lord at all, right? And that's important. Right? And his powerful word brings order out of chaos. Creation obeys the word of God. Right? So what's our excuse? We don't have one. Now again, this is in marked contrast to the ancient Near East accounts of creation. In those accounts, creation erupts as a result of the battle between gods, right? They hash it out, they duel it out, and the strongest overcomes and survives, and he becomes or she becomes the creator of all things, right? But here, there's no conflict. Who's God fighting with? No one, right? Nothing, right? It's just God. It's just God. Now, John echoes this aspect, John the Apostle of the Lord in his gospel, this aspect of God's powerful word in creation. And you see this here in the first verse of John chapter 1. And let's look at the first three verses. The word says, in the beginning was the word, right? Genesis 1 starts what? In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Here it's saying, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Speaking of Jesus. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John identifies Jesus as the divine logos, the divine word of God of creation. It is through Jesus, who is the word of God, through whom all things were made. The same God who creates by his powerful word, which is Jesus, is also the same God who sustains everything by his powerful word. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3a. He is the radiance, speaking of Jesus, of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by what? By the word of his power. The divine word of God that created all things is also the very word that at this moment is sustaining this universe and keeping it from imploding upon itself and just shattering to just atoms and all of us disappearing. God made it. God sustains it. And what we have here in Genesis chapter 1, in these three and four verses here, is this revelation of something we see in veiled form here in Genesis chapter 1, but the New Testament unveils for us. The triune Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In verse 1, we see Elohim. We see this, it's a plural form for God, but it has the singular elements to it here that it's speaking of God the Father. And this is how it is used throughout the Old Testament. We see the Spirit of God in verse 2, and now we see the Word of God being spoken. Father, the Spirit, and the Word, the triune God, is present in Genesis chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5 and 6. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Now, Paul is instructing the believers here in Corinth. Some of them were questioning, well, can we eat food that's been dedicated to idols, right? And like, is it okay to do that? And he's saying, well, what are idols? They're nothing. They may be called gods. They're so-called gods, but they're not. And then he says in verse 6, yet for us there is one God. Look, the Father from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist, right? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We exist because the triune God spoke with one voice, and the world was made. So what did Israel need to fear if Yahweh was this powerful God who created with his powerful word, right? This powerful word that transforms the world. This powerful word that was first manifested in creation and we know has been revealed to us as Jesus Christ, God's Son. So that's the process of creation. God created out of nothing through his powerful word. Now let's look at the progress of creation, the days of creation, the creation week that talk about the elements of execution and separation, naming and blessing, right? Because this tells us now how God went about forming and filling his temple. How he formed and filled the earth from its formless state, its empty state, into its ordered state and its completed state. How are we to understand the event of creation itself? Are we to believe that God created all of these things in six literal 24-hour days? Now, you poll Christians, there is a wide range of views when it comes to this. And who's right? I don't know. I think I'm right. You might think you're right. I think there's enough in the Genesis account here and how we are to interpret it as historical narrative to give us an indication of how we are to treat this. But let me give you the four general theories about the days of creation and the meaning of the word day there in the Genesis 1 account. That word day that's translated day comes from the Hebrew word yom, right? And that word can be used in a variety of ways depending on the literary style and the context grammatically of where it's placed in the phrase or the sentence, if you will. It can mean a range of time, a longer period of time than a day, or it can mean exactly that, a regular 24-hour day. I come from a charismatic Pentecostal background, so one of the earliest ways to understand, as I was taught, to understand the days of creation and whether this is a young earth or an old earth was by interpreting Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 as one being God's initial creation and verse 2, creation that became jacked up because of the fall of Lucifer. Anybody ever kind of hear about that? It's called the gap theory, that God made everything, it was ordered and perfect, and then we come to verse 2 and we look at it as if, well, it says it's formless and empty and darkness, like that doesn't sound like God's perfect creation. What happened there? Oh, I guess this maybe speaks to the rebellion of Lucifer and all of the angelic hosts that rebelled and were cast to the earth, and there was cosmic warfare and catastrophe, and so God's perfect world was marred, and then a certain time has passed, maybe millions or billions of years, and then God goes about now recreating what he had already made. Now, this theory was not a very popular one amongst the entire history of the church. I'll tell you when it became popular. It was in the early 20th century, in the early 1900s, right at the beginning of the 1900s. It's popularized by James Schofield, right? James Schofield was a guy who went around evangelizing. He really had some little twisted theology. And you might recognize the Bible that bears his name, the Schofield Reference Bible. Well, that Bible introduced what's called dispensational theology, that there are certain eons and ages, and that pretty much is what began to just kind of propagate this teaching throughout pretty much the United States, right, in those early 1900s. Now, I don't have time to really dissect each one of these. We probably could treat one of these each in one sermon. I'm not going to do that. I don't think it's going to be helpful to the overarching theme of what we're going here. But let me present, I guess, some of the aspects there of why that doesn't really work, you know. Number one, I think, is the most obvious, right? You'd be arguing from silence with a view like that. Genesis 1 doesn't mention Lucifer, doesn't mention the fall of angels, right? It has no indication to us here in the original language that verse 2 was a destruction of God's original creation, and now there is a recreation that is taking place there. But this view is very prominent, all right? I came to faith in Christ in a charismatic church here in Orlando, and I remember that was the teaching here, you know, that Genesis verse 1-2 was about the fall of Lucifer. That's what happened there. Now God had to recreate the world. But again, nowhere in Scripture does it explicitly teach that's what took place here, right? That's the gap theory, okay? But it accounts for what people might think of an old earth, right? That's millions or billions or hundreds of billions of years old. The next is called the day-age theory. And this is where, you know, you'd look at that word yom and day, and it doesn't refer to a 24-hour period, but a length of time. It could be an age. It could be an epoch, right? An extended period of time. We don't know what that is. But again, it's an understanding that would not be in conflict with the scientific view of an old earth, you know. And they take scriptures like in 2 Peter, where it says, you know, a day in the Lord's sight is like 1,000 years, right? There's also another one called, you know, the theory of ages, meaning God's days, right? What are God's days? God's outside of time, right? And so it provides a solution here for the lengthy development of the geological record, right, and the travel time of light in the cosmos, all these things. Because then the earth would be, or the universe, millions and billions of years old. Now, here's some of the implications of a view of God creating over these ages or epochs of time there. The first is that there would have to be millions of generations of life, of living creatures that would predate human life, okay? And many of those, you know, animal life and fish and birds, right, would have become extinct, and God would have had to continually intervene in creation to replace extinct species. But I think most importantly would be that death would have to be a part of the existence before human life. The scripture tells us that death was introduced to the world because of sin. Okay, because of the fall of man, because of man's rebellion, right? But death would have had to have been present prior to that, right? So that presents some other aspects there. The law of decay, right? The law of entropy, or the second law of thermodynamics, would have had to have been operating from the beginning of creation. And that would have resulted in, again, death, extinction, and disorder as part of God's original creation. So that presents some problems there, right? You also have to, if you're looking at yom or day as ages, then what do you make of evening and morning? The use of that phrase in the Genesis creation account here, right? There was evening and there was morning, and it was the first day, the second day, the third day. You would have to ascribe to those terms, as we understand evening and morning, to mean something else, right? A metaphor for not a 24-hour day as we understand it, but a lengthier period of time, right? There's a whole host of prominent Christians, ministers, pastors, theologians who subscribe to the day-age theory. There's a whole organization called BioLogos that believes in theistic evolution, that God guided, you know, created the world and created the world to operate in the universe, to operate through this process of theistic evolution. God creates, he sets things in motion, and he guides it through evolutionary process. You'd be surprised at some of the names who believe that this is how God indeed has created. The third that has probably gained more prominence in the last few decades is called the literary framework view. And that is just merely viewing Genesis 1 as a literary or artistic presentation of creation. It's not to be taken literally. It's allegory, it's metaphor, it's not to be looked at as something chronological. Again, I see a lot of problems with that view. It just doesn't fit with the historical narrative. Last week I talked about the vav consecutive, which is that word and or now, and how it's translated in the original language and how it's used throughout Genesis 1, and it's only used for historical narrative, not poetry. All right? So there's some grammatical issues there. Again, we're not Hebrew scholars. Thank God that there are those, and we can glean and learn from their understanding of this, the ancient Hebrew language here. So Genesis 1 and 2 is not history. It's not drama. So I don't think it fits there. And then the fourth dominant view is the regular day or literal six-day creation view. There's tons of variations in that view, but again, that's the belief that God created in six literal 24-hour days. That's how the universe was formed and filled. Everything, time, space, matter, energy was made in the span of those particular days. You know, I'll tell you what I believe. I still believe, after decades of studying scripture here, I still believe in a literal 6 days of creation, because I view the Genesis account as something supernatural and miraculous, not scientific. And I told you last week, if we want to look at Genesis 1 as a scientific textbook, we're going to be sorely disappointed, because that's not what it is, okay? It's not what it is. And it doesn't mean here, in terms of understanding these particular things, that it isn't history. It is history. But it has a specific intent here to instruct the people of God, right? And so, you know, there's numerous reasons that the universe of the earth can appear to be billions and millions of years old, right? God may have made the universe mature, created the earth in a mature state, right? I think of his creation of Adam, right? He didn't create him a baby, create him as a full-grown male, right? He made him mature. You know, could he have made the earth mature? Could he have made the universe mature? I don't know. We don't know. Like I said last week, who can prove this? Just like we cannot prove evolution. It's not observable. We can't use the scientific method to evaluate theories or hypotheses about origins. Well, we can't because of creation. We weren't there. God was there. We weren't there. This is God's accounting to the people of God. This is not a hill to die on. It is for some people, but it's not a hill to die on here. Because ultimately, it doesn't matter. I don't believe it's an evolutionary process. I believe there's room to go, maybe the universe was created, and then maybe there was a period of time before God initiated the forming and filling. We don't know, right? So let's not get hung up on the how. Remember, it's about the who, right? The creator. That's the most important thing. But what we do know from the account is that the earth was not yet differentiated, separated, or organized. And God takes now that which is formless and empty and makes it something functioning and thriving, something that is life-giving, right? So there is a chronological framework here, the days of creation, and the week of creation, right, becomes the basic unit of time. And this is how God instructs his people, 6 days and 1 day of rest. Now, we're going to look at the 6 days of creation here. And we're going to divide them into two particular triads here, which contrast with the formless and unfilled state of the earth. And these two triads are forming and filling the earth. Forming are days 1 and 3, and filling are days 4 through 6, right? God formed and brought order to the world in the first three, and then filled in days 4 through 6. I'm only going to talk about the first four, okay? And then next week, we're going to talk about creation of man and what it means to be in the image of God. All right? So day one. In the day one of creation, we see God speaking divine speech here. And it says, and God said, let there be light. Let there be light, right? The first thing God does is to remedy the state of darkness that is filling the earth. He fills the earth with light. The world was enveloped in darkness, and now it is engulfed with light. Now, what's the light source? You'd have to ask yourself, because if you read the rest of the creation account, where do we get light on this earth from? The sun, right? The sun. And there's some reflection off of other planetary bodies like the moon, right? Which we can see some visible light from. But what's this light source? Because according to the creation story here, the sun doesn't appear till when? Day four. Like, so where's this? What's this light source? Where's it coming from? Well, I think the reality of what we're seeing here from this creation account here is that it's emphasizing that the source of light is God. He is the ultimate source of light. He is light. He's the light that fills the universe. God doesn't need stars like our sun to produce light. This is how powerful God is. Light. He just says, light. And light appears. Light appears, right? He is light. Again, creation is a supernatural, miraculous act, not one that is subject to our natural laws. The scripture tells us that light is the realm of God. Light represents what's holy and pure and life-giving. And scripture always contrasts that with darkness, right? Darkness in that realm is relegated to evil, sin, the fallenness of humanity. Light and darkness signify mutually exclusive realms. Darkness, according to scripture, is not the domain of God, but the domain of the evil one. It's the domain of death. And when God judges Egypt, you think of the plagues. One of the plagues was darkness. When God wants to judge Egypt for their wickedness, right, and enslaving the people of God, judges them with this utter darkness. They can't see anything in front. They can't even light a candle. But guess who had light? God's people, right? They had light in their dwelling places. And scripture tells us here that God then divides the light from the darkness. And the light belongs to the day, and the darkness belongs to the night. This aspect of division and separation is important here in the creation account. Because from the very beginning, God's people learned something. They learned that God makes divisions. God makes separations between things. In the law, God's people learned the division between what's holy and what's profane. This is what God teaches his people. In the tabernacle, we see this division between the holy place and the most holy place, right? Which is where the presence of God dwelt. They learned the division between Israel as God's chosen people and all of the nations of the world. God makes divisions. This understanding like everything is equal in all of God's creation is not biblical. God makes distinctions. God makes divisions. There are things God calls right. There's things that God calls wrong. There's things that pertain to the light, and there's going to be things that pertain to the darkness. There's going to be things that pertain to the realm of God and the kingdom of God, and there's things that belong to the realm of darkness and the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of the enemy. Right? And God's people are learning that through the separation that we see in this particular creation account. Day two, God makes divisions of the waters. Right? He's separating the waters from the expanse. All right, in the Hebrew, that word expanse, or some of your translations might say firmament, or dome, or vault, is the Hebrew word rakia. And that word means to stamp something out, or to hammer it, which causes it to be spread out. And the only thing I can think of is someone hammering a piece of metal, and the more they hammer it, the more it spreads out, you know. Or when you're kneading dough, if you will, and how it kind of spreads out. Like that's the implication, but it's something hard, right? It's something, a surface that is spread out over something. Now, all of the people of the ancient world during the time where this was written thought the sky was something solid. There's no concept in Hebrew literature of the ancient time here for space or the sky being the atmosphere over the earth, right? There was no conception of that whatsoever, all right? They thought the sky was solid. They looked up to the sky, and they saw it as a solid dome over the land. Now, I want to help you with something to understand because, right, we have a great understanding of what our world looks like today, right? We do. We understand the earth not to be flat. I hope you don't believe the earth is flat. I hope we don't have some flat earthers here. We need to have conversations later, if so, right? We understand that the sky is not solid, right? There's atmosphere, there's air, there's atmosphere. Beyond that is space, right? All of that. We understand the where the oceans are and the land is and the earth's crust and all of that. Well, the ancient world had no conception of any of those things, but there was an understanding of the universe, right? So I want you to see this chart of ancient Hebrew cosmology, how the ancient Hebrews understood what the universe was like. Now, you'll see this image also in your outline as well. If you scroll all the way down to the worship guide there, you'll see that image so you can reference it a little bit later, but it kind of will give you a little bit understanding of how, and this might not be too easy to see here, but when they thought about the sky, they thought of it as a dome, right? And there was water above the dome, above the expanse, above the firmament, and then there was water above, but then there was also the sky, and under, inside the dome were clouds, right? Or maybe there were gates or doors in the dome that allowed water or rain to come forth, okay? This was their understanding of the world, and that dome was supported by pillars, right? And the land was flat. It was like a disc, right? And so at the end of that disc were pillars that held this dome up. And so they had the divisions there would have been the universe, right, which was the heavens above the firmament, above the domes. There would be the earth, there would be the sea, and then the deep, right? The underworld. Sheol in the Hebrew, right? So this was the place of the dead. This is the only way you got there, right? You died, you go to Sheol, right? You see that referencing in the Psalms. You see that referencing throughout Scripture. It's the place of the dead. It's the only way to access it, right? And then above the firmament was the gate of heaven. Like God was in the heaven of heavens above all of these particular things. This is the Hebrew understanding, and it's just a quick nutshell overview of that to understand how they saw the world. All right, so this division of the expanse, this is what's in mind in there. And I'm going to show you the biblical writers bear this view out. All right, Job 37:18 says, can you, like him, right, speaking of God, can you, like him, spread out the skies hard as a cast metal mirror? So he's saying, hey, man, can you, like God, go ahead and put that graphic back there for a moment. Can you, like God, do that? Make a dome, a hard dome over the entire earth. Like, are you as powerful as God to do something like that? Then Ezekiel 1:22, over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads, right? So this expanse in the Hebrew view was something that was spread out over the earth. Amos 9:6, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth? Who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth? The Lord is his name, right? Who builds, listen to the terminology there, the phrasing, upper chambers in the heavens. Who has founded the vault, that dome over the earth, right? Now, what's going on there? Right? Is there a sky? Oh, you know, is there a dome over the land? No, we know that's not the case. Well, the Bible can't be right because we know scientifically, right, that that's not true. There is no dome. For goodness sakes, we're launching rockets. You'd think they would have hit that thing at some point, right? What's going on here? I come back to something I've said repeatedly to you in trying to understand the language that's used in Scripture. It's divine accommodation. God is trying to teach finite people infinite truths. God is trying to convey something to those of us with limited understanding, right? Frail humanity, who in the ancient world had this understanding, and he is communicating now, right? It's baby talk, right? It's what we've talked about before. It's God using baby talk to convey spiritual truths to his people who understood the world this way. Who would, if you would have said, no, there's space. Space? What's space? They wouldn't have gotten it. They wouldn't have understood it. And the creation account is tailored in such a way to help God's people understand who it is that has made all of these things and why he alone is the sovereign creator over all things. So we stop looking at creation through the lens of modern science, because this is not a scientific presupposition that's being made here. There's an expanse over the earth and there's a dome over the earth. It's not making a scientific claim here. So we don't see it that way. Because when you do that, and the Bible doesn't conform to modern science, right? That's never wrong, right? Modern science is never wrong. A little sarcasm there, right? Yes, it's often wrong, right? And we look at it through that particular lens, and then, you know, we think then that the Bible's not wrong. But what if we began, again, looking at the Genesis account in a way that's not contradictory to science, because its purpose isn't scientific. It is religious, it is spiritual, it is theological. And I'm convinced more and more that the Genesis creation account is full of temple imagery, that God indeed was forming and filling what would be his temple. Listen to that terminology, dome. What has a dome? A temple has a dome. A temple has upper chambers. A temple has rooms in the way it's described. It doesn't mean Genesis 1 isn't real history. It is real history. But its purpose is to convey creation as something profoundly spiritual, profoundly theological and religious. Day 3, let's move along or we'll be here a while. On day 3, we see God separating the seas and gathering them up, and dry land appears, and then also vegetation springs forth from the earth. There's a shift now from bringing order now to bringing this fullness to the earth. He sets the boundaries for the seas, demonstrating that his control is over them. He controls the seas. The seas aren't a god. Right? And the ancient Canaanites that were in the land that was promised to Israel when they got there heard of a cosmic ocean deity, Prince Yam, which the Canaanites worshipped. But there is no god of the seas. God is the creator of all things there. Right? He's God. So Israel doesn't need to fear a false god that the pagan people might worship. Vegetation springs forth from the dry land, right? Every plant yielding seed, trees bearing fruit, and all of these gifted with a self-perpetuating process decreed by God. Like, he's the Lord of life. He creates everything so he can reproduce, and there can be more of. None of these things were a one of, right? There would be more. Now, if you think back to our study of Hosea about the fertility cults, right? Baal worship that you see throughout all scripture. God's people fell into that time and time again. It was a fertility cult, a fertility religion. And the Canaanites believed that Baal was the one who produced fertility. So they had rituals, they offered sacrifices and worship, pleading for Baal to bless their crops and they would have an abundant harvest. And the Israelites would fall into this idolatry. And most of the ancient religions had these rituals to induce the gods to bless their crops. Now, you might think it's silly, you know, and here we are, modern, sophisticated, you know, people now in this day. We don't worship, you know, these false gods of the earth, or we don't consider the earth to be a god, but don't we? When we refer to the earth as Mother Nature, when we personify it, right? When there are environmental cults, you know, who view the world as mother goddess, okay? So, right, so earth worship is real. It's right now to this place, and it masquerades as environmental and climate crisis and elevates the earth over mankind. Like, that's in our world today. That's not to say there aren't environmental issues and there aren't climate-related issues, right? But that's all been deified. It's become a religion unto itself, right? And you see what some global leaders are doing to this day. Sadly, you're going to see it in the incoming administration as well here, right? And they're going to say that this is all rooted in science, you know, but it's not, right? What you have here is a rehashed paganism that's retrofitted for modern times, right? So we're going to impose all of these things, right? But it's all earth worship, right? And we can't be deceived by that. We recognize what it is. Now, we're going to see as mankind, we're called to be good stewards of God's creation, right? So there's never an excuse for man to corrupt the earth, but the earth belongs to man, not the other way around, right? And we're going to see that in Scripture here. So the Genesis account simply and masterfully states that God created the seas and decreed that the fertile earth produce vegetation. No sea god, just the seas that God controls. Bountiful harvest doesn't come from some depraved ritual to a false god. It's the result of the majestic, powerful word of God as the sovereign Lord of creation. And the last day we're going to look at is day 4, where God begins to fill the earth. God appoints luminaries to regulate times and seasons, right? He sets the sun, moon, and stars, right? And appoints them on the fourth day here as lights in the heavens to separate day and night. And he says they're for signs and seasons, days and years, right? So they're to serve as signs for the fixed seasons, and they're to rule over time by his decree. Now, I want you to take note of something really interesting here. Notice it doesn't call them sun and moon. You don't see those words used there. You see the sun called the greater light, and you see the moon called the lesser light. Why is that? Well, for what we've been talking about. There was a sun god, there was a moon god, and here there was not going to give any room for anyone to understand that those things were gods of any kind. It is God who made the sun, the moon, and the stars. They are not gods. He's God. Right? Because sun gods, moon gods, the whole astrological arrangement formed the pantheons of the pagans. They look at these celestial bodies and they turn to worship these things. They use them to divine their destiny. But they're not gods. So they're not even named. I love that. Because it even says the greater light, the lesser light, and then it's kind of like an afterthought, and the stars, right? And the stars are thrown in there. It's God who made all of these things. There's no pagan gods, only lights made by Israel's God. So what foolishness to follow the astrological charts of the Babylonians, or to turn to the sun god of the Egyptians when they were enslaved, looking for answers to life and looking to divine destiny for their lives. It's madness. Just like it is today to look to the sun, the moon, or the stars for guidance and direction. Checking your horoscope. When I see a Christian post on social media something like, you know, I'm a Pisces, I'm a Gemini, I'm a Taurus. No, you're a moron. You're a fool. You're a fool. You're looking to God's creation instead of God's creator. Those things can't tell you anything about destiny. God is the one in charge of that, right? Those things are idolatries, paganism. It's worthless, right? Any gaze towards the heavens, right? Any gaze towards the sun. Well, don't look directly into the sun. That may not be beneficial to you. But to the moons or to the stars, what it should do? It should focus our heart and worship on the creator, right? And not see those things as anything but parts of God's creations. Now, in days 5 and 6, God fills the earth with all living creatures. I'm going to look at the crowning jewel of his creation next week. And at the end of every single day, there was that evaluation. It was good. God saw, from God's perspective, what he made was complete. Full. It was good. Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, right? Very good. Complete, was useful, furnished, and purposeful. And then on day seven, God rests. Now, God doesn't rest because he was exhausted, all right? It's not like he was like, gosh, I'm just beat, you know, from these 6 days. You know, the Hebrew word there is Shabbat, right? And Shabbat doesn't mean rest like we think of it. Man, I'm tired. I need to lay down. It means to cease. What did God do? He ceased from his labor. He ceased from the work. Why? Because it was complete. It was done. And then it says that he calls it holy. He declares it holy. He sanctifies it. He separates it as holy. And that becomes a pattern for the people of God. Israel was to set apart one day out of seven to worship and serve the Lord. And here's something that's important that's lost on us today. It wasn't a day of relaxation and entertainment. It was a day set apart, right, for worship. To be devoted to religious things and to service of God. Those who enjoy the Sabbath rest must be set apart to him, and their activities must be set apart to him. And you and I are to follow that pattern to this day. That pattern hasn't ceased for us. That's why we gather on the first day of the week, which we call the Lord's Day, right? That's the early church. They gathered on the first day of the week. There's this reinterpretation of the Sabbath that we understand our Sabbath rest is in Christ. But as God's people, we continue to observe this pattern that God set forth from very creation. So when God's people look at the Sabbath day or the Lord's Day as a day to do whatever they want to because they're not going to their job, they're entirely misreading the creation account here. Like, this hasn't changed for us. And I'll say more about the Sabbath later on here, but I want you to see that there. The sovereign God forms and fills the earth by his powerful word and declares it a temple fit for the display of his glory in human habitation. Let me give you three quick observations from what we can see in this Genesis account here. The first is God's powerful word dispels darkness. And this is really what something I was meditating upon this week, that into the darkness shines, right, pierces, penetrates the radiance of the light of Christ, which 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us, for God who said light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Our lives apart from Christ are engulfed in darkness. This is what the scripture declares to us. It says we're in darkness, we're of the darkness. It says our minds are enshrouded in darkness. That is the human condition apart from Christ, but God, right? But God intervenes. God is the one who shines this light and shows us Jesus. God's a redeeming God. Your situation might be dark, but God, right? God intervenes. God works. He changes darkness to light. He changes death to life and chaos into blessing and order. This is what he does. So Colossians 1:13 says he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. We're not of the darkness, people of God. We're of the light. And we need to act like we're of the light and not of the darkness. But God's powerful word dispels darkness. Secondly, God's powerful word dispels fear. We've been saying this throughout all of this. God and is absolutely sovereign over all life. We say that continually, but it's not a cliche. And God's people need to live that way. And when God's people live in fear, it's because they have forgotten this. It's because they're not trusting in the sovereignty of God. They're not acting like he truly is in control of all things. They think they're in control of things. Or some other force other than God is in control of those things. But God is sovereign even over every pagan idea or philosophy that would contend for our allegiance. And this is what God was demonstrating to his people in the creation story, and it's just as true for us today. What do we have to fear, brothers and sisters? What do you have to fear? Like in your mind, think of what you fear the most, and I'm going to ask you, why do you fear it? If God is truly sovereign over all things. If he's not sovereign, there's room for fear. But he is. And lastly, God's powerful word is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And my prayer continually is that as we study this, as we go through this, that we continue to behold the radiance and glory of Christ. And by beholding him, that we would be transformed from one degree of glory to another, into that same image, which is Christ Jesus.